Well, this morning, as we will be focusing on 1 Corinthians 1, 30 through 31, as Elder Brian mentioned earlier, there are some passages in Jeremiah which link up directly to this passage before us. And we are going to read a few verses from Jeremiah 8, verses 8 through 12. So you might want to turn there, or at least get your hearing attuned to that. We'll be reading Jeremiah 8, 8 through 12, and then Jeremiah 9, 23 through 24, which Elder Brian so astutely read earlier. And then we'll move on to our passage. In Jeremiah 8 and 9, the prophet delivers a warning to a people who had become proud, very proud of their religious heritage, calling themselves wise because God had given them his law, all the while, we'll see, rejecting in their hearts God's word and seeing themselves as, in a way, united to God in a special way. They were in reality divided from him in a very bad way. They might have known the law of the Lord, but it's apparent they didn't know the Lord of the law. And so these passages will provide us with some background for our text. Hear from God's word, beginning in Jeremiah 8, verse 8. How can you say, this is the Lord addressing them, he's telling Jeremiah to say these words, how can you say, which is what Jeremiah is to address to the people, how can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Look, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? Therefore, I will give their wives to others and their fields to those who will inherit them, because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people only slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. In the time of their punishment they shall be cast down. So there's this ominous threat of judgment. They will eventually be carried away captive, and then chapter 9, verses 23 and 24 give a kind of climactic admonition. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. And now to our passage, we will read and begin at verse 26 and read through verse 31 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we come before you as we come this morning to hear your word proclaimed to us. We would bow before you. We would ask that your spirit would open our hearts and our minds, that we would learn wonderful things from your word. Free us from all distraction and tune our hearts that we might learn to sing your grace and give you the glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. We love to have, as we celebrate the coming of the holiday season, it's become very traditional in Christian churches to have your classic Thanksgiving sermon. And of course, during that time period, the pastor will search the scriptures and try to come up with that perfect Thanksgiving passage. Well, of course, this is not commanded in the Bible to do so. This is a cultural, a civic holiday. Thanksgiving Day is set apart. It's part of the wonderful biblical and Christian foundation that we share in this nation. But I do love this tradition of a sermon geared towards Thanksgiving and gratitude, because the Bible itself has no lack of source material for this type of thing. It shows us on every page how much we have to be thankful for. This morning, I want you to be thankful for something that is simple and yet unbelievably profound. And that is simply this. I want you to be thankful that you are united to Jesus Christ by faith. If you want me to say it a bit more lofty, the doctrine of your union with Jesus Christ is the most grand and glorious doctrine, and without it, you would be lost. Without it, there would be no forgiveness of sins. Without it, there would be nothing but death and gloom and lack of hope. There would be nothing but nothing to be thankful. Brothers and sisters, all of your gratitude stems from this precious doctrine, that you are united to Jesus through faith. And we can be thankful for a lot of things, but nothing really beats union with Jesus. Maybe you're exceptionally good looking. Maybe you were born that way. Maybe you're extremely wealthy or drive a fancy car that turns heads as it goes past on those warm summer evenings. Or maybe you get to go on nice vacations and really basically everyone likes you. And you've got a pretty good life. You should be thankful. You should be thankful if you can say that. Those things are nice. And if they're true about you, it's a great blessing. But what about if you're maybe only moderately good looking, as those things get judged, or you're struggling to make ends meet, or maybe you drive a clunker, or if you even have a car to drive. Maybe you've never been on an amazing vacation. And maybe rather than having lots of friends, you find yourself in a lot of conflict. Should you still be thankful even then? Well, the Corinthian church that we're going to read about and that we have read about today really exemplifies this type of dilemma, because on the one hand, they're extremely proud of their pedigree, not only culturally, but religiously. Proud of their culture, proud of their religious heritage and accomplishments. Their Greek heritage prizes intellectual and rhetorical skills. People that can talk well and are erudite and well-spoken, those are the champions of that culture. People follow professional debaters like we follow college football teams. Or maybe, you know, you follow whatever you follow. Maybe it's American Idol or something. You know, whatever it is that you follow and are passionate about, this is what they were passionate about. And they were very proud of whomever they followed. But on the other hand, they had lots of things troubling them. They were a very divided church. And once again, it was these cultural and religious things, this puffed up arrogance that led them, for example, to forget about the poor among them. This is the preface that Paul has to take in chapter 11. they were observing the Lord's Supper. And he says, but it's not really the Lord's Supper you're observing, because you're forgetting the poor. You've made an A-list and a B-list Christianity. And you say, well, you've got something to offer. You've got something that looks good. You come over here. But if you don't, well, you go over there. You eat in the kitchen. See, it was this type of cultural and religious arrogance that was a big, big problem. And it led them to see the gifts that they had been receiving as things that they should boast about to God and to others, as though they themselves were responsible for these things. And you might say, instead of being grateful about grace, well, they were gloating in their own goodness, at least their own perceived goodness. In chapter 4, verse 7 of 1 Corinthians, Paul will have to say to them, if they hadn't been getting the picture to this point, he lays it out. He says, for who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? And so Paul begins the letter by taking them back to the basics. He has to say to them, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is something that God does. And everything that flows from the life of the saved person is also a product of the marvelous grace of God and can be traced to our union with Jesus Christ. Because in sin, you once were not united to Christ, but divided from him. Divided from God, the Father, God, the Son, and God, the Holy Spirit. Lost and without hope. And he's saying, you need to learn to stop boasting in yourselves and learn to glory and delight in the Lord. And so union with Jesus, union with Christ, he says, this is the key. This is the answer. This is the remedy that people who are stuck on themselves need to hear to learn to be properly grateful and learn how to glory, not in oneself, but in the Lord. This morning, brothers and sisters, I want us to see the Lord's power, that it's the Lord's power that unites us to Jesus so that we might learn to boast in the Lord. And I want us to look at this in three ways. I want us to see the foundation of this union with Jesus. I want us to see the fact of our union with Jesus. And then finally, let's take a look at the fruit of that union. So first of all, the foundation of our union with Christ. What is the basis of our being able to say, as those born in sin, as those lacking much that we need, how can we say that we are united to Jesus? What is the basis or the source or the origin, biblically speaking? And, of course, the very need to talk about being united to Jesus means that we at one time were divided from Jesus, that we were separated from Jesus by sin. And it's because God is so holy that our sin makes this awful yawning gap, this huge chasm, this great divide that we cannot overcome by ourselves. And verse 30 puts it this way. Verse 30 rather will say that God himself must do for us what we can never do for ourselves. That's going to be the theme you hear again and again and again here in this passage and in the New Testament as well, that God comes and does for us what he can never do for ourselves. But it's sort of like the greetings in a lot of Paul's epistles. It's easy to run past those first couple of verses and just forget about that. You know, when they say grace and peace to you, we sort of yawn. Well, that's a big thing. Grace and peace are a big deal. And here in this passage, we have a couple of little words that it's easy to race past. He says simply this. Don't pass by these first three words of verse 30. But of him. But of him. That is to say, if we want to answer the question of the origin or the source or the foundation of being united to Christ, it's not in something that we do. It's not that you came to church today. It's not that you braved the snow. It's great that you braved the snow. It wasn't really all that bad by Indiana standards. Maybe a bit early, but still, it's of him. that we are in Christ. Not your good works, not your catechism memorization, not your Bible reading. Those are all good things. But none of those things place you into a saving relationship with Jesus. They might help you get there. God might use them to get you there if you're not in Christ. And he's certainly going to use those things to help you grow. But they're not the origin or the foundation of our being in Christ. No, the scriptures say it's of him that you are in Christ. Romans 9:16 says, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. That willing and that running, that doing and that dying, those things don't earn our favor with God and cause God to say, well, I'm going to have mercy on him or her. But it's of God's sovereign will. It's of his own doing. Titus 3, 4, and 5 put the same idea this way. It says, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Spirit. And that's really the first thing that takes away our boasting. We can do lots of great things as people made in God's image. And it's wonderful to see what people are capable of. Watching some football games yesterday, we saw some people, some young men, do some incredible acrobatic twisting to catch a little oval-shaped ball and then turn their body so that they land without dropping the ball. You know, some amazing things we can do, and that's just the tip of the iceberg. That's just sports. How much more when it comes to actual saving yourself from sin? How is it you get yourself out of the mess of sin? How is it that you get over this division with God and become united to him? It's not through willing. It's not through running. It's not through works of righteousness which we have done. But in his mercy, he saves us. And we need this power of God to save us. This strong arm of God, as the Old Testament puts it, to bring salvation for us, because we're absolutely unable, but also unwilling to do it ourselves. Because even if we were able, sin is such that it even takes away our desire for God. And we might say, oh, well, I want to go to heaven. I want to live forever. But I'm not going to do it on God's terms. I'm not going to follow the triune God of the Bible. This is what our sin does. And so we need God to bring us into this relationship. And what he does is a marvelous act of grace. He sees you in your sin, and he sees me in my sin, and he stoops down and he says, I realize you can't open your own heart. And so I'm sending my Spirit to do it for you. I'm sending my Spirit to create that marvelous gift of faith, and I'm going to give you that gift of faith, so that you can believe. Before, your hearts were hard and boasting in your own wisdom and accomplishments, saying, I can do this. If you even granted that there was something that needed to be done. Many of us were just walking along living our lives as though living and eating and drinking and getting more toys than the rest of the guy was all there was to it. And then boasting when we did whatever we did. Or being ashamed when we didn't do as well as the other guy. But see, 1 Corinthians 1:18 says that we are to believe a message which is deemed by the world to be foolishness. Notice Paul's delicious sarcasm. Paul is dripping with sarcasm in these pages. For the message of the cross is foolishness. No, it's not. Paul doesn't believe that really. He's saying it's foolishness to the people that don't believe it. He goes on, he says this, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? See, whatever appears to be wise is that's not based on God's word is actual folly. He says this. He says the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Well, there's a sarcastic statement if I ever heard it. How can God be foolish? The weakness of God is stronger than the men. Where is God ever said to be weak? See, Paul doesn't believe God could possibly be weak or foolish, but he's saying if such a thing were possible, even God's foolishness would be wiser than anything that man could devise. Even God's weakness is stronger than anything that man could bring about. See, this message of the cross then looks to be foolishness to those who are perishing. But he calls us and he says, you look to it in a manner that saves you. That saves you by the power of God. The emblem of weakness is actually the emblem of strength and salvation. And so the cross of Jesus and its apparent foolishness and weakness is really the thing that destroys boasting in my religious pedigree or in how smart I am or anything else you can think of that you've accomplished. Right? Who's ever heard of being saved by a crucified person? Didn't we say they're rejected by God and rejected by man? But this is precisely what God says is wisdom. Put your faith in the crucified Son. This one who was, in fact, divided from God. Who, for eternity, before he came and took human flesh, knew nothing but the sweetest, closest, heavenly union with the Father and the Spirit. He comes to the earth and he goes to the cross. Again, symbolically on the cross. On the cross, truly, but the cross symbolizing being divided from God, divided from man. Brothers and sisters, this is the foundation of your union with Jesus. It's that God and God alone can save through the cross, through an apparent message of foolishness that is really the true wisdom from God. Secondly, I want us to see that then in following up on this first point, that our union with Christ is a fact. It is a fact. It is a glorious fact. It is a truth that cannot be denied. You know, it could be doubted, perhaps, but it shouldn't be. Verse 30, again, but of him it says, you are in Christ Jesus. You are in. Capitalize it, underline it. You are in Christ Jesus. This means if you're not a believer in Jesus, you are outside of Jesus Christ. It means you're still divided from him. It means you're separated from him. It makes me think of a science fiction movie I once saw where the astronaut becomes untethered from the ship and they're on their life support in their suit, but it's not going to last forever, and they're just drifting. They're untethered from the mothership. And it's the same way. It means when we are divided from Christ in sin that we're drifting in the infinite hopelessness of our own lostness. But this is who you once were if you've believed in Jesus. A stranger to God, you were once an alien to his promises, but now, Paul says, in Christ Jesus. You are in him. No, not you are not in him in the ontological sense. That is to say, that theological term, ontological, it means in the essence and core of your being, meaning you do not become united to Jesus in the sense that you become divine. You do not become a God, as it were. This is not what this means. But it does mean that you enter into his life. You enter into the life of Jesus. You enter into the life of the one who loved you, who died for you, who rose from the grave for you, who came and kept all of the demands of the law in your place when you couldn't do it for yourself. See, just as a man and a woman will enter into a shared life together when they get married, when you believe in Jesus, you share in all that Jesus has promised for your life, in all the great benefits that he says are going to be yours. This means that it's a fact that you are in Christ. Maybe you could put the stress a little differently in verse 30. You could say it this way. You are in Christ Jesus. By faith, you are in him because he has placed you in him. He's given you the gift of faith, and that gift of faith is not something you can glory or boast in. It's his gift to you, but he uses that as the means by which you share your life together with him. And so you know who you are, Christian. You know who you are. You don't need to wander about doubtful. You don't need to wander about questioning, well, how do I go about living this life? You are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. It's who you are. You are, along with other believers, the bride of Jesus. He's your faithful bridegroom. And he's loved you. He's chosen you. He's wooed you. He's called you into his life to share it together with him. And so what does that mean? Well, just as in a marriage, as a husband and a wife begin to identify themselves with one another, or we could even say in a family where there's siblings, or siblings with each other, or siblings with their parents, that relationship becomes your primary identity. That marriage relationship is the primary bond as you face the world. But see, when we're united to Jesus, it's that union which becomes our face to the world. It's that union which becomes our identity. It's not our nation. As much as we love our country, it's not our political party or candidate, as much as we might agree with them. It's not our favorite football team or video game or whatever it is that you secondarily love to be involved in and lawfully are involved in. But your primary identity must color everything you do. Union with Jesus, part of his family, citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And so in my work, I work as Christ would have me work. I work diligently. I'm conscientious. I do my best to get there on time. I do my best to do my best at all times. I treat people with fairness and respect. And no, Christianity isn't just about behavior. But once we're in Christ, we begin to live like citizens of the kingdom of heaven. In my friendships, I befriend as Christ would have me befriend. In everything I do, my schoolwork, my marriage, listening to my music, the music I pick, my movies that I watch, my sports that I play, all these things, we take this consciousness that I am Christ's, I am in him, and we say, now, how do I live? How do I play my guitar because I'm a Christian? There's a lot of non-Christians that might have much more raw talent than a lot of Christians when they play their guitars. But I'll tell you, God is honored by that Christian who isn't maybe as talented, but he plays his best. And he says, I dedicate this to the Lord Jesus because I'm in him. It's this type of mindset that he's after. So he says, when you do Church Corinthians, or Christ Covenant OPCers, when you do church, don't do it as isolated individuals that are glorying in your heritage or your pedigree, but you do whatever you do because you're in Jesus first. You ask, how can I use my talents to advance the kingdom of heaven on the earth? Since I'm united to Jesus, since his interests are now my interests, how can I make my life count toward advancing the things that are important to him? And where I see that my interests aren't his interests, how do I make his interests my interests? See, this is where Thanksgiving comes in. Thanksgiving comes in because this is a grateful way to use your gifts, not an arrogant one. Now, this union that we have with Jesus is also a representative union. Notice that Jesus doesn't become man for himself, but Jesus becomes man for us as our representative before God. It says in verse 30, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us, who became these things for us. Because everything that Jesus did, he does as a public person. Jesus doesn't come just to live in a quiet little area of the Middle East and practice some piety that's exemplary so that the world can look at him and say, wow, wasn't he a good man? No. Everything he does as our covenant head. He comes as our representative, as a mediator between God and man. He comes because man is divided from God, and he wants to bring us together in union with Jesus. Jesus, then, is the bridge between heaven and earth. He's the Christ who becomes certain things for us, this passage says. Certain things in our stead, as one who would do for us what we were powerless to do for ourselves. And so in this great mercy, he gives us the things that he calls us to. And these are things that we lost in the fall into sin. And so we also say, he comes as our representative, but we also say it's a vital union. What is this union like? It's vital because it's necessary for us and because it's life-giving. It says Jesus became for us wisdom from God, even righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. See, without this union with Jesus in sin, we are, you just take those four things that he places in that passage, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, and flip them over. Without them, in sin, we are foolish. Without them, without those things, we are wicked. We are unholy. We are enslaved to sin rather than redeemed. And it's sin and death that characterizes us rather than righteousness and life. But in union with Jesus, once again, we regain spiritual life. It's a life-giving union. Verse 30 says that he becomes these four things for us, things that we can't get on our own, things which are necessary for salvation. Jesus, it says, is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. Well, what do we mean by that? Let's unpack this. Christ is our wisdom. So in our sin, we're foolish. We weren't born that way. That is to say, we weren't created that way. And we were born this way, yes, after the fall. But we weren't created that way. But in sin, we become foolish, trying to figure things out apart from God's word, trying to make ourselves great, trying to manufacture wisdom where all we've got to work with is foolishness. But the foolishness of men always falls flat. That's why Jesus is called the wisdom from God. The wisdom from God, what does it do? Well, it works out powerfully salvation for the foolish ones. The one who seems weak in the world's eyes, Jesus, actually is the most powerful one. The one who seems foolish, Jesus, going to the cross, is really the wise one. And this does seem foolish to a worldly type of thinking. But remember, salvation is of the Lord. A lot of unbelievers like to bring about the laws of logic and say, well, that doesn't comport with logic. That doesn't make any sense. It's got to be logical if it's got to be true. And we say, well, listen, God made logic. The triune God made logic. He's allowed to set the terms of what makes sense and what doesn't. And in God's marvelous wisdom, he said, a cross, a savior by a cross, is going to be a very wise way of salvation. It's going to be a very wise way to teach my people to boast not in themselves, but to delight in me. See, Jesus Christ hung on the cross as our substitute sin bearer. That is actually the most powerful and wise way of salvation. And so in union with Jesus, because he is the wisdom from God, he becomes wisdom for us. His wisdom then becomes something that we partake of. We get to enjoy of this feast. This is how he becomes our wisdom. Guided by his word and spirit within us, then, Paul will say about us, those who believe in chapter 2, he says, we have the mind of Christ. You have now the mind of Jesus Christ if you believe in him. Of course, it doesn't mean you know everything that Jesus knows, that you're omnipotent and you have exhaustless knowledge. But what he does mean is that you have confidence by God's word to know right from wrong. And you can have confidence through wisdom from Christ because he is your wisdom and he shares his mind with you in his word and by the power of his spirit. When you come to decisions or crossroads in your life and you say, I just don't know which way to go. And sometimes it's two or even three good, lawful decisions that you could make. I mean, it's easy when there's a sinful decision and a righteous decision. Okay, we have to take the righteous one. God's word says that. But what do I do with these three good options? You can have confidence. You don't have to worry that you're going to miss out on something. You pray. You read his word. You look at the gifts that he's given you. You talk to people around you who are wiser than you. And you make the decision confidently. See, this is the type of practical application, this lofty doctrine of the union with Christ can have for us. We have the mind of Christ because Jesus is our wisdom. We can trust he will guide our decisions that we submit to him. Well, Christ is also our righteousness. What does this mean? It's a vital union because Christ is our righteousness. As fallen people, we don't possess native righteousness. We don't possess good stuff in us by ourselves. We're not morally straight, but morally crooked. And we are therefore guilty before God and his majestic holiness. And this presents a big problem. We need to be accounted righteous in order to be forgiven, to have our guilt removed. See, it's not just the removal of guilt, but it's the application of righteousness that we need. And so something needs to be done with sin. Yes, it gets nailed to the cross, but then we need something that's positively righteous to be added to our account. God wants us to be actively good, actively righteous, actively keeping his laws, but we don't do that. And so this union with Jesus, which is ours through faith, we have this wonderful act of grace that God gives us. In Christ, we are justified. We're declared legally righteous. And all that Jesus did in keeping the law, he says, I'm going to take that and I'm going to give it to you when you believe. Everything that the holy and righteous Jesus did, the spotless Lamb of God, it becomes yours. God says, you did that. That counts for you. And it's going to count for all eternity for you. And it's going to be the basis by which I accept you. And it's one of the great benefits. When I join you to my Son, when you are united to Jesus, it's not just his blood that becomes your substitute, brothers and sisters, but it's the righteous deeds of Jesus that are yours as well. Every single one of them. So the problem of lacking righteousness is resolved because of our union with Jesus. That's because Christ is our righteousness. But it also says Christ is our sanctification. This is the other side of the coin of justification. This is our status. Now, once you're legally declared righteous, now how are you to live? Well, we're set apart. That's what sanctified means. It means placed over here for the purposes of God. And so we are set apart. Why? We're set upon a trajectory of holy living. We're set upon a trajectory of exemplifying the kingdom of heaven on the earth, of walking in a manner that is worthy of Jesus Christ. We become more and more like Jesus, more and more conformed to his image. And we're painfully aware that this is only partial in this life, but it is real. It is real, and it is begun in earnest. Jesus is our great high priest. He sets himself apart to God perfectly, knowing fully well that we would stumble and fall if we tried to accomplish it by ourselves. And so he says, I'm going to send them Jesus as their sanctification. And all that Jesus does in setting himself toward God as a priest, he does it for you. He does it for me. We become more and more like him. Christ is also our redemption. What is redemption? One of those $64,000 religious words. Redemption means to be purchased back from the slave market of sin. If your status as a sinner was that you were behind bars like a slave, ready to be sold and sin is your master, then being redeemed in Jesus means that you're burst free from that prison. If before in your bondage to sin you were useless to him and his kingdom and couldn't serve him, because really you loved your master, you loved sin as your master, now we can be beneficial to his kingdom. Now as redeemed, we walk out of that prison gate because of what Jesus did. We walk through those doors. Our foolishness led to our being placed in the slave market of sin. But in Christ, when we believe in him and trust in him, he releases us from that prison. He puts new clothes on us, the clothes of his righteousness. He sends us out into the free air. And he says, you're now free to serve me. You're no longer in bondage. You can put to use, to good use, those gifts that you have. Not to serve yourself or to make yourself look good. You used to be accustomed to serving only yourselves, but now you can serve me. And now you can take those gifts and you can serve others. You can think, not just, man, how can I look good by doing this? But how can I help my brother and sister? Or how can I help those that don't know Jesus? And help them know him and to know what kind of God he really is and how he can save them too. Christ is these wonderful things to us. This fact of our union is also a corporate union. We've been talking a lot about the benefits that we receive as individuals. And we do. It's marvelous. But remember, he became these things for us. Not just for me, but for us. Christ is the one who unites us. Not our political parties. Not our state or our nation. Sin caused the whole creation, essentially, to become fragmented, to become disintegrated, pulled apart, divided, scattered, separated one from another. Everybody going their own way. But Paul covers that too. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17. He says, we are one body in Christ. For we, though many, are one bread and one body. For we all partake of that one bread. And that one bread he's talking about is Jesus, the body of Christ. We live in a world that glorifies the individual, but Jesus becomes all these things, not just for me, but for us and for all who believe. So finally, what is the fruit of this union? We've seen the foundation is that salvation is of the Lord, and we've seen the fact of our union with Christ. But finally, I just want us to meditate for a few minutes on God's purpose in joining us to Christ. What does he mean to produce in you? What type of fruit does he want to see in you? And will he produce in you because you're united to Jesus? And to put it in a nutshell, it's this. That we would glory or boast in God alone. Because verse 31, after stating those four aspects that Christ becomes for us, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. He puts the word that. Again, pay attention to the grammar when you read your Bibles. That, or so that, purpose clause, in order that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. You've all seen it. I saw a lot of it yesterday, watching a couple of football games. You know, the chest-thumping college football player. I mean, it used to be when I was in football, not in college, but in high school, they taught you, you know, if you do something good or someone does something good, you don't congratulate that person. You know, you don't stand and make the whole world your audience and say, me, look what I did. You see, this is arrogance. This is arrogance. Boasting boxers, MMA fighters. This actually leads to brutality. This type of arrogance. There's a very, very dangerous type of boasting or glorying in yourself. It leads to brutality. It leads to a mindset of might makes right, no mercy. But Jesus calls us to be strong in the weakness of the cross. He calls us to be strong in the humility of a heavenly king who came down from heaven, who was born of a virgin, who was exposed to a world of sin, a world of sinners that hated him, that ultimately showed no mercy to him when he came to show mercy by sending him to the cross. It's the brutality of the no mercy world, the chest thumping look at me world that sent our Savior to the cross, brothers and sisters. It's this brutality that leads to his death, but Jesus' weakness paradoxically becomes our strength. So that we can glory in him and boast in him. Because there is a proper form of boasting, if you might put it that way, a proper form of boasting and pride. That is, we feel proud of our kids, and we tell them and others about the things they've done, how many soccer goals they scored, you know, how great they did in school. And this is the good type of boasting, as it were, although you can tell people about that in such a way that sort of puts other people down. You can do that in such a way that doesn't give rightful glory to God. But there is a proper form of pride and of acknowledging that it feels good to do well. And it's right to do well. I complete a project at work of exceptional quality, and others recognize it. Maybe I get a bonus for it. Maybe get a pat on the back from the boss, and he says, the attaboy, the attagirl. Maybe you get a bonus. See, it's delightful because in doing so, we're patterning ourselves after our Creator, whose infinite wisdom and creativity made the world and everything that's in it. But at the end of the day, this proper boasting says, man, that feels really good to complete that project so well. It feels really good, and this would be me saying this, to see that wildflower garden thriving. I've said it many times. I did put in my hard work to get it started, but in the end, when I'm looking at those flowers, I'm not going, man, I did such a great job producing the glories of these flowers. I'm praising God for it. I'm praising God for the miracle that dirt and water and sunshine and seeds form these glorious, intricate blossoms. I'm not thumping my chest about that. I'm saying, wow, that was fun. How awesome you are, Lord, to do such a thing. I'm looking away from my part, and I'm praising God for doing the real work, because the Corinthians were glorying in the wrong things, the outward things. Who's the best debater? Who's the best disputer? Who's the best this? Who's the best that? Who's got the most money? Who's got the most toys? See, brothers and sisters, God made us. He formed Adam from the dirt. He fashioned Eve from Adam's rib, and from dirt, God made his masterpiece, mankind. Think about that. He breathed the breath of life into us at creation, and in spite of the ultimate fall into sin, man remains the crown of God's creation. And we have done great things, but he's done the greater thing. And so where is your confidence in boasting as an individual believer? And where is our confidence in boasting as a church? Having enough money? Having more people? Having a better standing in the community, whatever our standing is? In our heritage? It shouldn't be in any of these things. But it should be in Christ alone. God's power unites us to Jesus through faith. Believe today in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Trust him to be your wisdom, to be your righteousness, your sanctification, and your redemption. Trust him. Trust him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, give us the grace to boast in nothing but in your holy name. And we are grateful today. We are grateful this Thanksgiving season that we can boast in the cross. That proper type of boasting which says, I am so glad that Jesus came to rescue me from my guilt and sin. I am so glad that Jesus took human flesh, so grateful for his perfect law keeping, so grateful that in his mercy he gives it to me. Father, we are thankful. We are grateful. And we want to offer all that we are and all that you've given to us back to you in grateful service to you and to others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.